story time with Pastor Andrew for a minute. The kids left, but adults need story time every once in a while, I think. So here we go. Once upon a time, there was a hospital director. Corinne's grandparents are in town this week, and she loves to pick the absolute longest storybooks that she possibly could for bedtime. Oh, let's read this one. And the longest one is with Curious George and this hospital thing that he had. So it sort of made me think about it. But once upon a time, there was a hospital director, and he worked long shifts. And he saw lots of different kinds of people all the time, every day, who would come into the hospital. And so one day, a recent medical graduate came into the hospital and spoke to the director, and he said, "Hey, here are my test scores. Here's my medical expertise. I really want to help the injured. I really want to find a good paying job." And the hospital director responded saying, "Well, hey, you're in good company here. All of our staff have the same level of credentials and expertise, and they want to help people too. That's great." Another hour goes by, and another person comes in, terribly ill, says to the hospital director, "I feel awful. I just cannot figure out what is going on with me. I've tried all sorts of other clinics and places, but I have hope that this hospital could help me find the healing that I need." And the hospital director says, "Ah, well, you're in good company. Plenty of other patients here have had that same kind of struggle, but have found this to be a really helpful and supporting place for them." Another hour goes by, and another person walks in and says, "I've got these sacks of cash in my hand. I'm sitting on loads of inheritance money, and I thought I might do some good. Seemed like this hospital might be a good place to benefit from some financial donations." And the hospital director responded and said, "Ah, well, you're in good company. You can look at all the names on these plaques on all of our walls of the people who have found our facility to be worth supporting. And you can see that this is a good place for you. You're in good company." Same day, end of the long work day. Hospital director comes home, slumps down on his chair, and his wife says, "How did the day go?" And the hospital director responded, "It's such a miserable place. Such a miserable job. I'm surrounded by all these people who are just so arrogant, just so whiny, so detached from real problems. It's hard to stand there and listen to them talk." To which his wife replied, "Ah, well, you're in good company." Okay. I think everybody knows that the company you keep matters a whole lot. But like the hospital director, we miss how much our hearts and our perspective colors our outlook on what makes for good company. Like the hospital director, we can say on our websites and in our speeches to people why it serves our mission to be with certain people, while deep down we don't personally feel too excited about it. Since the 50s, sociologists came up with what they call the social exchange theory, claiming that human beings build communities and relationships based on this unspoken pros and cons list of what they gain from it. Costs and benefits, rewards and punishments. But in God's economy, good company means something radically, beautifully different. So then what makes for good company for God's people? Do we know who God says is in good company with us? Do we know why? Do we mean it when we tell it to them? And why is it so hard and messy to really do that? Let's pray before we open up God's word and find out. Father, we entrust our lives to you. We open up our minds, our hearts, our everything to you, for you to speak into through your word today. Lord, the company we keep matters. We know that. But there's so much more we need to know and to be shaped by you. So we just ask that you would comfort us today where we need that you would challenge us where we need that, all by the power of your Holy Spirit. And that you would equip us more and more with the light of Christ so that we can show it to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what makes for good company for God's people? If you brought a Bible with you, you can pull it out. Now we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can grab one of these guys, the pew Bible sitting around you, and open to page 252. We're going to be covering a bigger chunk of narrative, so it's always great to be able to follow along, to read it, to see I'm not making this stuff up. But 252, 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're in the middle of a series, actually, in 1 Samuel called The Rise of Kings. We've been taking the whole year to journey through this amazing part of Scripture, from Judges to 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. And at this point in the epic narrative where we pick up today, David is not yet King David. In fact, it's the total opposite. He is number one on the most wanted list. He is on the run from King Saul, who he's done nothing wrong to, while God constantly protects David, provides for David, guides David in one thing after another, one chapter after another. That's where we're at in 1 Samuel. And where we start today in chapter 21, you can feel the tragic desperation surrounding David. He is cut off from his wife, who Saul gave to another man. He is cut off from his best friend, from his family, from his support networks, from grocery stores, from everything. It says in the beginning of chapter 21 that David's starving. He's desperate. He just wants some bread. He just can't deal with the infinite security cameras lurking everywhere, the informants reporting back to King Saul. So he goes to the priests and he lies. He says, "The king sent me, okay? Can I have food?" David fuels up on bread. He claims the sword of his slain champion, Goliath, and then he goes back on the run. And he runs, ironically, to Goliath's own hometown in Gath, Philistine territory, in the rest of this chapter. I mean, he's probably thinking a Saul defector would be welcome. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? It's extremely risky. He's got no other options, though, and it doesn't work. David realizes it's completely unsafe there, so it says in verse 13 that he pretended to be insane in the presence of the Philistines. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the city gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Now I read that for you to show you, to help you feel for yourself how desperate David is right now. He is so incredibly backed into a corner that's just putting it lightly. But Saul, panning the camera now, is so furious with his own supporters that it says in chapter 22, verse 7, he told them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, is David, Jesse's son, going to give you your fields and vineyards? Do you think he'll make all of you commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds? That's why all of you have conspired against me. Nobody tells me when my own son makes a covenant with Jesse's son. None of you cares about me or tells me that my son has stirred up my own servant David to wait an ambush for me, as is the case today." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's servants, answered, "I saw Jesse's son come to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions. He also gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistines." So Saul takes his contingent of soldiers and he confronts the priests. And he says, "You guys go slaughter them, slaughter the priests." They say, "No, we're not going to do it." So he gets Doeg, the snitch, and he does it. One priest, a survivor, flees to David, and David admits to him, "I knew Saul's servant was there. This is my fault. this is my fault. I'm the one who straight up lied to the priests. I'm the one who just pretended like I didn't see Saul's servant and that it didn't matter. And now the slaughter of those people is on me. I have to take that with me to my grave. Guys, David's not a cartoon character. David is not a messiah. David is not just this stick figure. Be like David and you'll be a good person. Saul's blood is not on David's hands, but that doesn't mean his hands are clean. David is running for his life. David is scared. David is fatally messing up all along the way. David is scraping by, place after place, threat after threat, while Saul is ruthless. Saul is self-deceived, self-righteous. Saul is the oppressor who sits on the throne of the deliverer. And this is how 1 Samuel works. This is part of how God shapes us through it. In art, when you have two colors pitted next to each other, or two scenes, the contrasts make them pop, make the qualities of them get highlighted, right? In 1 Samuel, David is looking more and more like the Israelites who fled Egypt, who are wandering in the desert, who are desperate, interacting with this people group and that one. All the while, Saul is looking more and more like Pharaoh, who chased them down and flip-flopped on yes and no and going crazy. David is pretending to be completely unhinged, completely unstable, with saliva dripping down his beard. Meanwhile, Saul is pretending to be completely stable. Neither of them are showing their true qualities just by what people see on the outside. But there's another big contrast that we have to see here in the big picture of this story, in the big picture of how Scripture and God is working in us. Backtrack with me for a second to the start of chapter 22 and listen to what it says. David left Gath, the Goliath hometown place, after he's pretending to be crazy. He left there. He took refuge in the cave of Adullam. And when David's brothers and his father's whole family heard, they went down and they joined him there. And in addition, every man who was desperate, in debt, or discontented rallied around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Both Saul and David rally a contingent of supporters around them as the line between them grows bigger and sharper. But David's company is vastly different. And that's the thread in this narrative tapestry for the morning that I want to trace to think about what makes good company for God's people. The desperate, the indebted, and the discontented rallied around David, it said, and he became their leader in verse 2 of chapter 22. But I don't want you to just take my word for that this one verse, this one detail has such profound depth. So let's just slow down for a second. Let's just think about it. Let's just think about it before we move on, okay? You could get cynical about this. You could say that David just didn't have a lot of options at this point, right? So isn't this just part of the drama, part of the story, part of the difficult circumstances that David had no access to a proper army, and he's just got to work with whatever outsiders he has available to him? Or to look at it from a different angle, couldn't we get cynical and say that David was attractive to all these people for all the wrong reasons? Right? Couldn't we say that people who had the massive credit card debt just ran to Mr. Illegal Fugitive David because he was their way out of bankruptcy, right? They could just get him elected. Why not just use him as a get-out-of-jail-free card? Right, for the crazies who probably would have ended up in jail anyway. Couldn't the discontents be flocking to David just because he could help them get revenge on the society that they left, the society that they hated, the society that they ran to David to avoid or to destroy? Were the desperate, the indebted, the discontented really worthwhile company? And was David really a noble rallying flag to get behind? Well, guys, this might be a messy, far less polished contingent of soldiers than you could find in the royal courts. But no, I do not think that the text at all is showing us that these are selfish or wicked outsiders. I'm going to get a little nitty-gritty just to prove that for a second, because I really want you to feel this and see what this is showing. All right? I'll be snappy with it. For one, law of Moses forbids charging interest to fellow Israelites. Even had special holidays that released the indebted from their debts. So the ones in debt who came to David were probably in debt because of crazy injustice happening to them. All right, number two, right? Every man who was discontent came to David. Well, discontent with what? Who's ruling? What's life like in Israel? Well, it's Saul, right? These are the people who are unable or unwilling to just choose the security of the status quo over the drive to address it. I mean, the Psalms, right, that we've been listening to and singing songs about here, the Psalms that David wrote constantly talk about how he protects himself from evil company, right? He refuses to buddy up with those who defy the Lord and what's right. So why would he be doing that here? No, David draws in the desperate, the indebted, the discontented, because that is who God draws in. Do you believe me on that now? David is not the only one in the Bible, the only leader who rallied this kind of crowd. The downtrodden, the disregarded. Jesus' similar kind of company as the offspring of David himself shows there's more going on here than just narrative drama or a lack of options. This is showing us the heart of God. Whether it's thousands of years before Jesus walked the earth or thousands after, those who follow the Lord are usually not in the good graces of the people in power. But we see God's power among those who aren't either. God's people are in good company with the distressed, the discontent, and the indebted. That's the point. Now, does that mean that just because someone is poor or discontent or troubled that they're a good influence? No. Does it mean that if someone is rich and joyful and content, they're a bad friend? No. Does it mean that the only criteria for who's great to be around is whether they're on the fringes of society? No. But God does not subscribe to the social exchange theory. God does not give his spiritual, divine, financial aid to the needy and then go home and say, man, what a miserable bunch. I'm so drained by being around them. God loves to work among the people who see their need of him. God loves to be near those who recognize that they owe things, that they are not self-sufficient. God loves to lift up and walk with those who do not fit in with Saul's way of thinking. And so God loves for his people to work among them, to be near them, to lift them up, and to walk with them too. God's people are in good company with the distressed, discontent, and indebted. David, we, after all, are pretty desperate, indebted, and discontent in this world, are we not? But let's go back to the narrative to flesh this out some more. Let's see what happens. David's company now is following him. He's got his own smaller band of army. And right after those priests are slaughtered, right after their surviving priests find shelter with David and community among God's people, chapter 23 says that it was reported to David, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floors. So David inquired of the Lord, should I launch an attack against the Philistines? And the Lord answered, yeah, rescue Keilah. But David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" David's trying to get his people out of defensive fend for our lives mode and go rescue the city called Keilah, which was only 3 miles away from the cave that they were hiding in. But the men aren't really having it. They're like, "Look, David, I don't know if you like know what's going on, but we're already living in fear in our own land. We're already wondering which soldier of Saul is going to crop up to kill us, and how much dumber is it going to be to just go out there and try to fend off the Philistines, who are no joke. I mean, we are hardly the appropriate army for the job." Maybe a lot of those 400 thought, "Man, this is what I signed up for." Maybe a lot of those 400 thought, "Man, this David isn't the kind of leader I thought he was." Maybe a lot of that 400 were more willing to throw a fit against their commander because they were kind of a disgruntled bunch to begin with. But it goes on in verse 4. David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Go at once to Keilah, and I will hand the Philistines over to you." Then David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines. And it says David rescued the inhabitants of that city. But you want to know something? That city that they just saved, just a few verses later, you know what happens? They're willing to hand David and the whole group over to King Saul to be killed. Just like that. Don't you think there were some of the 400 who said, "See, I told you, we shouldn't have risked our necks for these people." Don't you think there were some of the 400 who were still conflicted, who didn't quite see from David's perspective, but they at least trusted him enough to keep walking with him? Don't you think that they saw how Saul treated his men, berating them and doubting them and forcing them around, ordering them to slaughter based on paranoia of betrayal? Then don't you think they saw David calling them to come and risk their lives to save people who betray them? Don't you think they were willing to go out and follow him because of that? David has unshaking, humble leadership through all of this. The whole group, think about it, they could have been led down a path of revenge, isolation, just hide in one cave to the next. Why the heck should we get involved? But instead, through David and what he pointed to, they became an army in service of God's kingdom. Here's the thing, guys, just having broken people in your midst does not make it a good thing. Just keeping company with the broken is not enough to see God's heart for them come true. We have to be willing to walk in the brokenness and rise above it with a strong vision of what God wants. Let me walk through just a little bit more, and then I'll wrap this thing up, tie it in a bow, okay? In the middle of chapter 22, we witness the last time that David ever gets to see his good friend Jonathan. It says in verse 16 that Jonathan came to David and encouraged him in his faith in God right after Saul had come out to take his life, right? And Jonathan said, "Don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows it's true." And the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence. And afterwards, they parted ways. This is it. Next time Jonathan shows up in 1 Samuel, he's killed, and David isn't even there to be with him. But man, how Jonathan came through for David at this low point in his life, this desperate struggle, far more than he ever could with a sword or a political speech. Jonathan encouraged David in his trust in God. Jonathan literally strengthened David's hand in God. And were it not for Jonathan doing that, guys, I'm not sure David would have survived one more onslaught from Saul that happens immediately after this. Courageous Jesus followers, strong friends who strengthen us in God are so necessary if we're going to talk about good company. Jonathan might not have been one of those 400 discontents that made up the broken army. He may have seemed quite the opposite to those soldiers. Son of Saul, sitting on his rich throne, standing with power, right? Part of the system. But Jonathan was part of the company that David chose to surround himself with, and he gave David the most important encouragement he ever could have had. Jonathan didn't just gift David with his own presence, standing next to him. Jonathan didn't just give a cash donation or battle strategies to help him with. Jonathan strengthened David in God. Jonathan helped David to understand and rely and look on the Lord. Helped David to remember what God had promised and why God made all the difference. Is that the kind of friend that you want to be to those that you care about? Do you see why that's even more important than just being there for them or providing for needs? Do you see those kinds of friends around you and appreciate that encouragement for the crucial thing that it is? So then in chapter 24, we reach a new level of crazy. We reach a new level of danger, of community messiness. In chapter 24, Saul takes his army, which is like 6 times as big as David's or more, to go hunt David down. Only Saul stops for a bathroom break and steps inside, get this, the cave where David and all his men are hiding in the nooks and crannies. So here's enemy number one walking in like zip, whoo-hoo-hoo. And David's men tell him in verse 4, like, my goodness, look, this is the day that the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you, and you can do to him whatever you want. This is it. Then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's conscience bothered him so bad because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, I swear before the Lord, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, the king, Saul. I will never lift my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And with these words, David persuaded his men, and he did not let them rise up against Saul. I mean, can you hear the screaming whispers from the blood-red faces of David's men in that cave? While he's barring them from running out with their weapons before Saul catches back up to his secret service. David's company was willing to kill Saul right there on the spot as proof of God's involvement. And David had to be so sure of what God wanted. He had to be so sure of God's intent for him to leave it in God's hands, for him to be able to restrain his own people with an all-out convincing effort. David learned those humble lessons from Jonathan to lean on the Lord. Imagine what happened if he didn't, right? But we can see the importance of David's taking that to heart and the influence it had on all the rest of the men. So let's land this plane, right? 1 Samuel 21 to 24 is not cozy. It's not an idyllic story about the downtrodden leaking arms in a G-rated movie and friendship finding utopia, okay? 1 Samuel 21 to 24 does not just show us the kind of company that God calls good. 1 Samuel 21 to 24 shows us what that looks like on the ground in all its messiness and all its challenges without ever giving up on it, without ever exchanging it for something neater at the soonest opportunity. God's people are in good company with the distressed, discontent, and indebted. God's people are in good company with the outcasts and hurting and unsatisfied, because that is who God loves to be near, to transform, to grow, to change us. But there are two ways that we can miss the company we're supposed to have today in the body of Christ. The first way is to just flat out ignore them, push them away. I mean, it's harder to have the quote-unquote troubled souls sitting in the pews behind us because they cry loudly, or because they don't have the doxology memorized like we do, or because they don't know how you're supposed to act in church. So we just don't reach out to those people, period. We just ignore them. We push them away without saying anything, or with our stares, or by saying, oh, you're in good company here, without really meaning it, and they know we don't really mean it. That's the first way that we miss the company that God says is good to keep. We just don't do it. We just don't do it. Right? They don't sense a kindred spirit in us like they did with David, who is humble and lowly and in need before God as much as anybody. Right? We just focus on our traditions that make us feel at home more than providing a home for those who need it. And what a sad day that is when the body of Christ becomes a country club for saints instead of a hospital for sinners. What a sad day that is when we can't look at those who come in here crying or twitching or awkward or afraid and say, "You're in good company here, friend," and mean it. But that's just one way that we can miss the company we're supposed to have in the body of Christ. Ignoring them, pushing them away is not the only way. We can also sink into the mess instead of pointing it somewhere, and that is just as destructive. Do you really think David would be called a man after God's own heart if his men pushed back on him on that rescue plan to save the city, and he was like, "Well, I don't really want to upset anybody. I mean, if this is the majority vote, then I guess we're going to skip on the whole rescue thing this time." Do you really think God would call the distressed and discontented and indebted good company if they just festered in their frustrations and came out exactly like Saul? You think Jesus was a friend of sinners because he loved sin? You think Jesus welcomed the downtrodden because he didn't think there was really anything wrong with us? He's just kind of sticking it to the man, like, "I like the outsiders better." No, Jesus says it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That's why the distressed and lowly flocked to him, because they know they need healing. And he was there for that. He walked them through that. It's not just enough to associate with the discontent and disheartened. We have to know how to show them God's grace and stick with them in doing that when it's hard. We have to know how to point them to what God wants and see it more clearly than the mess that comes from it. We have to know what healing and hope looks like, not just glorify the sickness and sadness. By the way, when I say they, like the lowly and needy and disconnected, are other people, I'm not saying we're different. We're just beggars pointing out where the bread is, right? Where Christ is. But hopefully we've experienced enough of Christ's work in our lives to help walk in it next to other people who need it too. David was not just a lone ranger, and I think the scripture is pointing out the company he kept for more reasons than just story spice. Look at the difference in Saul and David's company. God's people are in good company with the distressed, discontent, and indebted, because that's who God lifts up and redeems. That is good company because God wants us to walk with them and to help. We are not saviors, but we share the heart of our Savior. So we stand face to face with whatever version of those desperate 400 are today, and we say with warmth, "Friend, you are in good company here." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us a home in your people. Though we are discontent and distressed and distraught, whatever other adjective we could throw in, thank you that you lift us up when we are low, that you show us grace when we deserve none, that you show us your power when we have none. And I just pray that you would tune our hearts to that more and more so that we can be that welcome for others who need it too. Help us to keep good company in all the mess with a clear vision of what you want. Help us to keep good company so that those might find a kindred spirit in us and experience the gospel. We thank you for Christ and his work in us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.